Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys come out this morning on New Year's Day. And, you know, as we start the new year here today, we're going to be looking at a passage that's going to be great for looking at what's really important coming up in this new year, in this year that we have been given as a gift from God. There's something that I'm a big believer in, and that's if you get the main things right, if you get the main things right in your life, everything else will fall into place. I mean, because we have limits, right? We have limits of time. We have limits of resources. We have limits of abilities. I have an awful lot of limits of abilities. We have limits of opportunities. So you're not going to be able to do everything, okay? I mean, I know that sounds great. You can do whatever you set your mind to, but you can't, okay? No way you'll ever be able to do that. Thank you for laughing, Corinda, the only one. That's why a preacher needs a good wife, right? Amen? So you're not going to be able to do everything. You're going to fail at more things this year than you succeed in. That's why it's important to know what is really important. See, that's why it's so crucial to get the main things right. Because if you get the main things right, everything else will fall into place. If you get the main things right, everything else will begin to line up. But if you miss the main thing, nothing else will matter in your life. The passage we're going to look at today will help us focus on what the main thing is. And we're going to be starting the 12th chapter of John. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses. And in chapter 11, which we finished up a couple weeks ago, there's kind of some big turning points, some big events, some crucial spots. And what had happened, Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. If you remember, there's this man, Lazarus. He had two sisters, Martha and Mary. And Lazarus got sick and he was getting worse, So Mary and Martha called for Jesus. They're like, Jesus, hurry and get here so you can heal Lazarus. We've seen you heal people. Heal our brother before he's dead. But then Jesus lets Lazarus die. He gets really dead, 4 days dead. They bury Lazarus in a tomb. And then Jesus comes. After Lazarus has been dead and buried, and then Jesus raises him from the dead. An incredible miracle. But once Jesus had done that miracle in public, the authorities began to get nervous. Now the authorities are coming to the conclusion that Jesus must be stopped. And this pushes them over the edge in that conviction. So the Jewish council gets together. That's kind of like the Supreme Court of the Jews of that region. And they meet. They come to their decision. They come to their sentence. They come to their verdict. And they agree that Jesus must be killed. So as we come to the end of chapter 11, the court has decided that they're going to try and kill Jesus at the best opportunity. So that's where we pick up chapter 12. And we'll get praying, and then we'll get rolling on here. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love your word. And when you think of it, it's exciting to be here in the first few hours of this year because we want to hear a word from God. So God, I pray that today you would speak to us through your word, and through your spirit for our good and our joy and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, here it is. Starting 2012 with John 12. I planned that. John 12, verses 1 and 2. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore went to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Now, first of all here, it gives us the time. It says 6 days before Passover, okay? Passover would be coming up on the next Friday, and so 6 days before that, it's probably the Saturday of the previous week. So 6 days later on Passover is when Jesus would be crucified. So right here, it tells us that we are entering the last week of Jesus' life. Only 6 days away on Friday, on Good Friday, on the Passover, Jesus would be crucified. So that's what we're heading to here. And it tells us that Jesus goes back to Bethany. Okay, Bethany is a little village. It's about 2 miles, a little under 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. So it's pretty much a suburb of Jerusalem right there in the same region. And if you remember from chapter 11, Lazarus and his family, they were from Bethany. So in chapter 11, Jesus had been in Bethany, right near Jerusalem, facing stiff opposition. He raised Lazarus from the dead. But then when the court decided that they were going to have Jesus killed, it said Jesus left there. He didn't go around in public for a while. In a sense, Jesus left the region, went out near the wilderness, and Jesus went into hiding. Jesus went into hiding. But now, shortly after, a few days later, not even a week later, Jesus heads right back into Bethany, right back to the region of Jerusalem, where Jesus faced his stiffest opposition. See that before Jesus was moving away from the opposition, but now we see Jesus moving straight into the opposition. Before Jesus was hiding from the threat, where now Jesus is walking headlong straight into the threat. And Jesus is free to do this because he realizes that the human authorities are not ultimately in charge. The human authorities are not ultimately in control. And I'll tell you what, that's true for us as well. Being in the will of the sovereign God, you know, not a weak, helpless, hapless God, but being in the will of the sovereign God gives you absolute freedom. And when you are walking in the will of the Almighty Sovereign God, there is nothing that you have to fear. Nothing. You know, if you think of it, most of human life is kind of lived under this cloud of fear. You know, fear of death, fear of other people, fear of failure, fear of big hairy guys trying to kill us. It's a Three Amigos line, sorry. But you know what I mean? We live under this constant environment of fear. That's what fallen human life looks like. And for many people, fear controls what you do, and fear, more importantly maybe, controls what you don't do. But I'll tell you what, faith in God displaces normal human fear. You don't just get rid of your fear by trying to be all strong and courageous and trying not to fear. The way you overcome your fear, the way you have your fear displaced, is by having faith in a sovereign God. Tell you what, that's why there's no freedom like a wholehearted follower of Jesus. I mean, seriously, you don't find that kind of freedom anywhere else. So Lazarus's family comes back into the picture. There's Lazarus, remember, his sister Martha, his sister Mary. And they had lived in Bethany. And now it tells us that they make a dinner for Jesus. They're having this banquet to honor Jesus. And if you think of it, they had believed in Jesus before, but now Jesus has raised their brother Lazarus from the dead. I mean, think of it. Mary and Martha were planning out how they were going to manage their lives now that their brother Lazarus was dead. They had already begun to move on in their life, and then Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So they are going to throw a banquet for Jesus. And as a general rule, if you have someone who has raised one of your loved ones from the dead, the least you can do is throw them a banquet. So that's what they do. But imagine the gratitude that they feel towards Jesus. I mean, they had loved Jesus before, but now, imagine how much love and devotion that they have for Jesus. Their admiration of Jesus is even deeper. Lazarus has been raised from the dead, and now he's sitting right there at the table, talking with them, eating food. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. And I love the way that, you know, John wants to make sure that we know that this is this Lazarus. Not just some coincidence, it's not another guy that named Lazarus. He says, Jesus, the one whom Jesus raised from the dead. Don't forget that. The one whom Jesus raised from the dead. And I love the way John does that because he's not like, oh, that was just a story I told back then and yeah, I didn't really mean it literally. No, he's saying, Lazarus who was dead 4 days, Jesus raised from the dead, now he's sitting at the table. This is the Lazarus that's sitting at the table. So Lazarus is reclining at the table with Jesus. And I want you to see the scene here because they're reclining at a table. We don't recline at a table, we sit at a table. But if you picture it, they had a low table and they'd have kind of rugs on the floor and they'd be laying down, they'd have pillows, they were kind of getting all comfy, they'd be laying on their side for this banquet, kind of relaxing and enjoying their time together. And Lazarus and Jesus are reclining at the table. Martha, it says, is serving, and Martha is honoring her guest, Jesus, by serving him well. And now Mary is going to do something extraordinary. Verse 3. says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. See, at one point in the banquet, Mary takes this jar of expensive perfume. And we don't think of perfume as being this expensive, valuable item, but in that day it was. See, in that day, perfume was necessary. You want to know why? Because they didn't have showers. So there would be this strong body odor, so they would do perfume, anything just to cover their stinking body odor. So this perfume, it says it was made of pure nard. And pure nard, they were in Israel, but pure nard came from a root of a plant in northern India. So this had to travel the spice highway. This had to go a long ways to get to them. It was very expensive. And it says it's translated about a pound, but it's actually about 11 and a half ounces. So if you think of a can of pop being 12 liquid ounces, it was about the size of a can of pop and a lot of perfume. And it was very expensive. One of the disciples is going to make a comment later, and he's going to say, this perfume is worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii. And just to give you a little framework for how much this was worth, a denarius, that's what a laborer earned for one day's work. So if you think 300 denarii, that's, if you think there's 365 days in a year, you get 52 Sabbaths off, a couple other holidays and holy days, and you're about 300 days. So this was, perfume was worth 300 denarii. That's basically one man's, a laborer's wages for the year. So, I mean, if you think in our day, this is worth the equivalent of about $20,000 to $30,000 equivalent today. So Mary takes this jar of perfume, it's worth $20,000 to $30,000, and she pours it all on Jesus. Now, normally with perfume, you just need a drop or two, right? Maybe a little spritz or a sprinkle here or there. But she pours this entire jar of perfume on Jesus. And then after she does that, she takes her hair out of her ponytail and begins to wipe Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, think of feet. Feet are pretty much the least honored part of our body, right? I mean, they kind of stink. They're callous, they're kind of ugly, they're kind of gross. They're usually the most lowly. I mean, actually, literally, they are the lowest part of your body. But they're lowly, they're not honored, they're the most dirty part of a person. Especially back in that day when they walked around in sandals, like you've seen in all the Jesus movies. There's not much more inglorious than feet, okay? Now think of hair. Hair is probably the part of your body that you spend the most time on, I guess except for you bald guys. I mean, if you look in a mirror, you look at your hair, right? I mean, your hair is treasured. It's the highest part of you, literally and figuratively. Take the most care in your hair. I mean, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, a woman's glory is her hair. He doesn't say that about dudes, but I guess there's a reason for that. But look at what happens. Mary takes the most exalted part of her body and uses it to wipe the lowest, the most dishonorable part of Jesus' body. See, that's an incredible, amazing act of devotion on Mary's part. This is an extravagant act of affection towards Jesus. And think of it, this would have been a shocking scene to be at that dinner, that banquet, and to see Mary doing this towards Jesus. I mean, think of it, what more could Mary have done? She took this perfume, maybe an investment for her family, all their wealth was tied up into this perfume that they had saved, and she pours the entire investment out, the most valuable treasure they had, she pours it out on Jesus' feet. And then she bends down and takes her hair and wipes his feet with her hair. See, I can't think of a deeper act of love and devotion and honor for Jesus. And this isn't over the top. This isn't excessive. Her actions for Jesus, her actions towards Jesus, it matches who he is. And her actions towards Jesus, it matches what Jesus has done for her. Because Jesus is not just another man. Jesus is the Almighty, the glorious God who is sitting in their midst. He is Jesus. And he has raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. And he has also given Mary new life, eternal life. So you see that her worship of Jesus, it matches who Jesus really is. And her worship of Jesus, it matches what Jesus has done for her. So you think about it. If you were at a dinner with Jesus, what would you do to Jesus? I mean, would you try and keep it cool? For some of you, you have to try pretty hard, me included. Would you try and keep things respectable? Keep yourself kind of honored and respected because of what other people might think? Or are you truly so taken with Jesus that what other people think doesn't even enter into your mind? I mean, would you be so taken with Jesus that you would bend down and wipe his feet with your hair? I mean, it's shocking, isn't it? For Mary, the affections of her heart overflowed into an incredible act of devotion and worship. And that is the main thing for you this year. The main thing for you this year is to worship Jesus and to grow in your worship of Jesus. And nothing in your life will bear more fruit. Nothing will benefit you more than growing in your worship of Jesus. Now, we often think of worship kind of as on the sidelines of life, as if just one slice of your life, one part of your life. We don't usually think of our worship of Jesus affecting every part of your life. But nothing will bear more fruit in your life. Nothing will benefit you more than growing in your worship of Jesus. See, when you get the main thing right, everything else will begin to line up. Growing in your worship of Jesus, it will bear fruit in your inner life. Nothing will so transform you in your life, your inner life, than growing in your worship of Jesus. You will increasingly see yourself rightly. You will be more at peace. You will live less under fear. It will bear fruit in your relationships. It will bear fruit in your job or in your school. It will bear fruit in your finances. It will bear fruit in every facet of your life. I mean, think of it. If you grow in your worship of Jesus, you will live less under that tyranny of fear, and you will live more at peace with yourself. You will increasingly make better and wiser decisions, and you will be more useful and beneficial to those around you. Worshiping Jesus will make you that loving, kind, forgiving person more than anything else will. See, your life will be determined by what you worship. Because when you get your worship headed in the right direction, every part of your life gets headed in the right direction. But when your worship is off kilter, every part of your life will be off kilter. So how can you grow of your worship of Jesus in the upcoming year? I mean, if that's the most important thing, how can you grow in your worship of Jesus? I want you to think about that. But I'm not going to answer that question for you. I'm not going to answer that question for a few reasons. One thing, it's going to be different, look different in parts for every one of you. But I'm not going to answer that question for you because if you have that desire, you will get that question answered. If you have that desire, you will figure it out. And God will lead you in that. I'll give you a promise from God from Jeremiah 29, verses 13 and 14, which I think should give us hope on this day. And here the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you." See, God's not out playing some hide-and-go-seek game with us where he's hiding all the time. God says, "When you seek me with all your heart, you will find me." God is promising that. I will see to that you will find me. You know, when I look at Mary's this act of worship and devotion, to Jesus, I am overwhelmed with how weak and half-hearted my worship of Jesus is. You know what I'm saying? And the problem there isn't that my worship doesn't match Mary's. The problem is that my worship doesn't line up with who Jesus is. I mean, Jesus is Jesus, folks. Jesus is Jesus. So I want to, I mean, I need to grow in my worship of Jesus. But I tell you what, together as a body of faith, I hope that at the end of this year, we can look back and say, you know what? Through the year, we didn't accomplish everything, but we worship Jesus more. Tell you what, that's a beautiful thing. That's a holy thing. And look at the end of verse 3, where it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house was just filled with the aroma of the perfume. Now, we see there that Mary's worship changed the fragrance of the room, and that was true in a literal sense there, right? If you would have walked in there, you would have been like, whoa, who broke the bottle of perfume? It changed the aroma of the room. But it's true for all of us. Your worship will change the aroma that surrounds your life. I mean, it'll change the aroma of your home. It'll change the fragrance of your relationships. I mean, look for a second at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, where God says, but thanks be to God, who through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. See, you will give away what you worship. What you worship will leak out of you. You can't stop that from happening. And so often what leaks from us is bitterness and resentment and anger. But would their lives would be so transformed that the aroma of Christ just exudes from us. That the aroma of Christ spills forth into wherever we walk. I'll tell you what, that would be a beautiful thing. That would be a transformative thing. So Mary here, she gives this great act of worship and devotion towards Jesus. But I tell you what, Mary is doing something greater than even she realizes. She thinks that she's just doing an act of honoring towards Jesus, but something much bigger is going on there. And we'll see that the other people in the room, they saw Mary's act of devotion, and not all of them like it. Look at verses 4 through 6. Here's our buddy Judas pops up. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? See, there's where we get the value. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, Judas didn't like Mary's action. And again, John wants to make sure that we know which Judas it is. Not the other Judas, not some other guy named Judas. This is the Judas who is going to betray Jesus. Now, Judas says this is wasteful to take all this expensive perfume and just pour it out on Jesus. I mean, remember, the value of the perfume, $20,000 to $30,000 in today's terms. So now, why would Judas say that he thought it was wasteful? Well, he gives the reason that he says. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Okay. See, that's what he said. Let's sell this and give it the money to the poor. But that really wasn't what Judas was concerned about. It wasn't that the poor that Judas was concerned about. Look at verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. See, Judas's words didn't match with Judas's heart. Judas's words did not match with Judas's mind. See, Judas is playing games. There is an inconsistency between what Judas thought and what he said. There was a lack of integrity in his words. So although he says he cared about the poor, he really couldn't have cared less about the poor. His bringing up the poor was just his hypocrisy trying to cover up his real motives. See, Judas hated to see this perfume go to waste because he thought the family could donate it to Jesus and his disciples. And then they could sell it for the 300 denarii, and they could give some of the money to the poor, and some of the money could be used to take care of the disciples' needs. But Judas knew that he could sneak some for himself, that he could skim some of that money off the top, and he thought no one would notice. See, at the bottom of it all, Judas has a worship problem. The problem with Judas is that he worships money more than he worships Jesus. And when you worship anything else more than Jesus, that will not end well. And not only will it not end well, but it's bad economic sense. Money is only money. Jesus is worth so much more than money. And that's just not just a preacher up here sounding all religious, and that's true. Jesus will pay you better than money ever could. But it says here, right? It says Judas was a thief. It's pretty bold, isn't it? I mean, it's always wrong to steal, but can you imagine stealing from Jesus? Doesn't that even seem a little more extra wrong? I mean, good luck with no one finding out about that when you're stealing from Jesus, you know? Jesus may not be an accountant, but he knows when you're stealing from him. But, I mean, if you think of our lives and this idea that we talk of stewardship, maybe you haven't heard that word before, but what stewardship means is that nothing that we have is ours. Seriously, my house, my car, my wife, my children, my clothes, my every dollar and penny that I have, it's not mine. It belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. And we're just a steward, or we're just a manager, managing and what God has given to us. Every dollar or penny you have, God has entrusted that to you. So our responsibility with every penny that God has entrusted to us is the exact same as Judas's. It's not that Judas had Jesus' money and we have our own. It's all Jesus' money. See that? Judas isn't the only one who tries to secretly steal from Jesus and hope that no one notices. Now, maybe you think when we're looking at Judas here, maybe you're thinking, huh, that's quite a coincidence. The disciple who was a thief is also the disciple who betrayed Jesus. But that's no coincidence. That is no coincidence. Your integrity is a whole. And compromises or lies in one area of life will affect every area of your life. I mean, sin in one area, even if you think of it as a little sin, will affect every area of life. And sin in one area will make you sin in other areas. I mean, seriously, sin grows. If you keep a little sin around, that sin will grow. If you tolerate the presence of sin in your life, it will grow. It does. Sin never stands pat. Sin will always grow in your life. You know, I remember, this was probably 15, 20 years ago. I remember hearing a leader in another denomination. And in his words, he said that they had had a lot of pastors who had fallen because of sexual sin. And he started looking into these cases, trying to see if there's some way that he could understand this better, to see if there was something he could learn that could prevent and stop so many pastors falling for sexual sin. And what he found was that in every instance of a pastor falling from sexual sin, there was financial misdoing before there was sexual misdoing. See that? One area of sin makes you more likely to sin in other areas. And he said that he could not find one exception to that rule. Tell you what, for 20 years that has challenged me not to tolerate any little sin in my life, because there are no little sins. Sin always grows when you water it. See, whatever you water in your life will grow. So I have to ask, what sin are you tolerating in your life? I mean, maybe you excuse it as you think, oh, it's just a little sin. Or maybe you have an excuse that you can justify it with. I mean, maybe you know, sin will always come with a reason. Maybe you enjoy it and you kind of want to keep it around. But if you have been tolerating sin in your life, today is the day to get rid of it. I mean, seriously, why go on for another day? I mean, don't hide that sin. Don't cover it up, that sin, even though that's what you want to do. Don't ignore that sin and pass it off as if it's no big deal, because whatever you water in your life will grow. And I'll tell you what, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you today, do not harden your heart. I mean, seriously, what a gracious thing that God would speak into your life today. So get rid of that sin. Repent that sin to God, and then confess that sin to another believer. See, keeping that sin a secret, which you'll want to do, that will only further entrench that sin in your life. So repent of that sin. Confess that sin and begin to walk in the victory that Jesus purchased for you on the cross. See, when Jesus spoke about sin, he talked about it in very drastic terms. And Jesus said, you need to take radical action to get rid of sin in your life. And radical action to get rid of sin is worth it. As Jesus said, you're better off because of the fruit that sin will bear in your life. So on this New Year's Day, what a better way to spend it than to repent and confess the sin that you've been tolerating in your life and to find the forgiveness and the fresh start that we all need. I mean, your life will not be transformed by your New Year's resolutions. I'll break your bubble right here a couple hours into our New Year. Your life will not be transformed by your willpower. Your life will be transformed by repentance, confession, and faith. So back to our story. Judas tries to stop Mary from pouring this perfume on Jesus, but then Jesus steps in and he stops Judas. Verse 7. Judas said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." See that word there, burial? "The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." See, here Jesus knows the deeper reason why Mary is pouring this perfume on him. I mean, Mary's not even aware of it, but Jesus knows what's coming. See, back then when someone would die, they didn't use all the embalming techniques that we do with the body to stop it from decomposing. The body would start decomposing right away as soon as the heart would stop. And then they would pour all these spices and all this perfume on the body. They would waste no expense to stop that body from stinking. And we'll actually see this happen in chapter 20 when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea bury Jesus. They take spices and perfumes to put with his body. So even though Mary doesn't realize this, Jesus knows that his burial is only 6 days away. See, that everyone else may be shocked that Jesus is going to be crucified when it happens, but Jesus is not surprised. He knows exactly what's coming. He's referring to it here already. And Judas is told by Jesus that you're always going to have the poor with you, but you're not always going to have me. And if you look at this on the surface, it makes it seem as if Jesus is saying that, well, caring for the poor, that's no big deal, and there's more important things. But I tell you what, in the Bible, God speaks over and over and over again about our responsibility to care for one another and about our responsibility to help the poor. I mean, the Old Testament, especially the prophets, but even the whole Old Testament is filled with references of the obligation that we have to care for the poor. And as it describes in the Old Testament, that's an important part of living a life of justice. And as God says in Micah, what has God required of you but to act justly, to walk humbly with your God, to love mercy? And even Jesus himself, when the rich young ruler came to him and asked him what he should do for him, Jesus said, well, sell all you have and give it to the poor. So the poor is very important in the Bible. But giving to the poor is not ultimate. Giving to the poor and other acts of charity are not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. Following Jesus, first and foremost, but that should not mean that the poor are disregarded. In fact, the best thing that you can do for the poor is to follow Jesus first and foremost. Because if you put the poor first, if you put the poor first, that will never sustain itself. I mean, if you try and serve the poor for their sake, or if you try to serve the poor out of your own moral efforts, that will never last. But when a person follows Jesus wholeheartedly, from that spring, you will overflow towards the poor. See, you won't sustain yourself if the poor are the motivation. But Jesus is an entirely different type of motivation. And that's true in every part of life. I mean, the best thing that you can do for every relationship you have is to follow Jesus first and foremost. Because the other person you're trying to love, they're not ultimate. Jesus is. I mean, even loving your spouse first and foremost, that will never work well long term. To pull that off, you need to love Jesus first and foremost. And then you can overflow. Then you will have overflow to give away. You know, I saw this in a quote. It was written in the New York Times this summer by the columnist Nicholas Kristof. And look what he says here. He's talking about kind of Christians who kind of leave a bad taste in your mouth. Then he says, but in reporting on poverty, disease, and oppression, I've seen so many others. Evangelicals are just Jesus-loving, Bible-believing Christians. Evangelicals are disproportionately likely to donate 10% of their incomes to charities, mostly church-related. More important, they go to the front lines, at home or abroad, in the battles against hunger, malaria, prison rape, obstetric fistula, human trafficking, or genocide. And some of the bravest people you meet are evangelical Christians or conservative Catholics, similar in many ways, who truly live their faith. And he says, I'm not particularly religious myself, but I stand in awe of those I've seen risking their lives in this way. Tell you what, that's fascinating. And I read this not to congratulate ourselves and to pat ourselves on the back on how we're better than everybody else, because that's not the case. Christians have been guilty of so much sin in the past and the present. And there is so much that we do not do. I mean, together as a church and each one of us individually. See, we're not the heroes of the story. Jesus is. But this does point to something. When you get the main thing right, everything begins to fall into place. And your worship will determine your life. When you worship Jesus first and foremost above everything else, then you will have an overflow to give away to other people. And then you will begin to live the life that God desires for you. So the two main things for you today is to grow in your worship of Jesus and to repent of any sin in your life. I mean, if you start out your life this year with those two main things, that will bear incredible fruit in your life. And you will find, as so many people have through the centuries, that following Jesus is worth it. In fact, you will find that there is no better life than following Jesus. But even in that day, I mean, when Jesus is walking the earth right in front of them, many refuse to believe in Jesus. Let's read the last few verses of our passage, where it says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Tell you what, isn't that absolutely astounding? I mean, Lazarus has been raised from the dead. The testimony, the evidence, all points to the fact that they can't get around that Lazarus was dead. How dead? Dead, dead. 4 days dead. Dead and buried, dead. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the death. And numerous people had seen it with their own eyes, and they couldn't deny what they had seen. But rather than being willing to follow the evidence to wherever it leads, they wanted to kill the evidence. I mean, seriously, what had Lazarus done wrong here to deserve the death penalty? He's just a pawn being raised from the dead by Jesus. So when they're confronted by the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they don't follow the implications to wherever it leads. Instead, they want to kill the evidence. So I'm absolutely convinced that people believe and people refuse to believe for all kinds of reasons. But it's not just based on facts or evidence. See, in the end, you will change your life to conform to, so that it lines up with truth, or you will change and distort the truth so that it lines up with your life. You hear that? You will either conform your life to the truth, or you will attempt to conform and distort the truth so that it lines up with your life. Those are the only two options. But one of those, only one of those two options leads to life. All right, let's pray. And Heavenly Father, I ask that in each person that is here, Jesus, I ask that you would radically transform our hearts so that our worship of you may be bigger and deeper and purer. So, Lord Jesus, forgive us. Jesus, not only have every one of us sinned over the last year, we've sinned before we got here this morning. So, Lord Jesus, we confess our sin to you. And we acknowledge that the only way that we can be forgiven is through the shed blood of Jesus. God does not hand out forgiveness on a curve. God does not hand out forgiveness based on how hard you seek him. Forgiveness is found only in Jesus. So we run to that, we cling to that, we worship Jesus. God, we look forward to what you have for us in this year. Father, I pray that corporately in a church you'd continue your gracious and merciful purposes in our midst. We pray that our worship of Jesus would deepen. We pray that many people in our community would be brought into the worship of Jesus in this year. We pray that we would see our city transformed as all the believing churches in our area reach out with the love and the kingdom of Jesus. Lord, we pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. So God, we're grateful this morning. God, what other people has a God like we have? And what more could we ask for? So we love you, Jesus. We worship you.